Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we know that all of your scriptures have spiritual CPR in them for us. And we ask you, Lord, to grant us your spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that we will know you better through chapter 13. And right up front, we just thank you for your utter faithfulness to us, Lord. We see these exiles so unfaithful, and we are reminded of the long-suffering of God. So we just want to thank you in advance for who you are and how patient you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of us prefer, "and they lived happily ever after." I like my books to end that way. I like my movies to end that way. And I like real life to end that way. But let me tell you, the only consistency you will find with those kind of endings are fairy tales. And if the prerequisite for a fairy tale is that the grand finale must end with living happily ever after, then Nehemiah did not know how to write a fairy tale. Did you at all think to yourself, why didn't he just end the book with chapter 12? I'm thinking that'd have been a great ending. You know, Kim was teaching us, you know, those first six chapters were the physical walls of Jerusalem getting built. And then the 7 through 12 were the spiritual building going on. And remember how in chapter 8, the building of, you know, that stone that was being built of getting to know God's word and hungering for it and responding to it. And then chapter 9 was learning how to pray and God, you're great and you're awesome. And Lord, we've been unfaithful. And so prayer and confession. And then chapter 10 was, Lord, we take our hearts, Lord, seal them for your purposes. We're not going to do this. We're going to make you this promise and this promise and this promise. And so that stone of obedience was taking place that was strengthening the faith. And then chapter 11, that stone was being built of great service to God. People were moving into Jerusalem, some from an inward call, some from an outward call. And then we get to chapter 12 and the stone of worship that was being built. Just those two choirs coming around, and there was so much great joy that everybody could hear it. And I'm thinking, that's the chapter I would have ended on. But he didn't. He wrote chapter 13, where we see great disobedience with every promise they had made in chapter 10. And then we see this godly leader throwing out furniture, threatening people over the wall, you know, and pulling out hair and beating. And, you know, who ends a book that way? I'm thinking to myself. You know who does? An honest, God-fearing leader. An honest, God-fearing leader. They don't live in la-la land. They call a spade, and they're willing to address sinful, embarrassing chapters of those that they've been called to lead. Now, I'm going to put a disclaimer on right up front. I am not suggesting that you literally do everything that he did as a leader. You know, you don't need to pull people's hair out. But, you know, Nehemiah, he'd been back in Persia for a bit. He now heads back. He could have, you know, coming back, he could have seen all this and gone, really? Are we back to square one already? And he could have just said something like, I'm just too old for this. I'm not going to deal with it. Could have been apathetic. Or he could have just said, I'm just going to pray about it. You know? But he doesn't. He knows that to do nothing is to do nothing. And they'd stay right where they were. He knew that the physical world teaches us you can't just do nothing. I mean, if you do nothing with a home, what happens? Gets messy, it gets mildewy, it gets, you know, dusty, it falls apart. You do nothing with the garden, what happens? You get weeds, you get thorns, you get thistles, you get a jungle. You do nothing with your body, what happens? Let's see, you manufacture cellulite and muscles atrophy and hair begins to grow in places you didn't know hair grows. All these sorts of things. You can't just do nothing. And this godly leader knew that. But I was thinking, how disheartening. Did you get in Nehemiah's shoes for just a minute? I mean, here he is in chapter 1, where we started out the book, and the report comes right in those first few verses. Jerusalem is in great trouble and disgrace. That's how the book begins. How does the book end? Jerusalem is in great trouble and disgrace. You mean, Lord, after all I invested in? You mean, Lord, I laid months of a foundation of prayer in chapter 1. And Lord, I waited for you to put things into my heart, and I responded, and I took courage and addressed Artaxerxes and said, can I go back? And I went. And Lord, I led by example. I unified the people, and I ploy after ploy that came, and I stayed firm, and I just showed them how to do it. And I kept telling them his gracious hands on us, and I kept leading and by example, by praying. And then, Lord, I trained them well. I brought Ezra in. I taught them the word. I got them going on the word. I got them going in prayer. And then, Lord, I even became their accountability partner, and we got those choirs going, and there was great joy. God, what happened while I was gone? You know, there might be a mother of an adult child that feels that way. Lord, I didn't do it all perfectly, but I did some of those things. What happened? And I think, you know, he could have said, Lord, I pray, I obeyed. Now I expect the slot machine God to bless me. Watch out for teaching like that. Watch out. And you know, but they did drift, didn't they? They drift into obedience. Here last week, everything was building. This week, it's all crumbling. It's just crumbling. And we ask ourselves, how did that happen? Or do we need to ask ourselves how that happened? Don't we know ourselves to know how sometimes the Lord just has us growing and growing in our faith only, and then another chapter, we find ourselves in utter disobedience, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I put on the bottom of your handout a quote from John White, and he says, you know, the problem with God is that he tells his people how to live, and people don't like to be told. And I'll tell you, those exiles thought they liked to be told, but their sinful nature came out. And there's this song that Casting Crowns does. The title of it is, If We Ever Needed You, Lord, It's Now. And if these exiles ever needed God's mercy, Lord, it's now. They were desperate for his hand at this point. And so thank God for Nehemiah's. Thank God for godly leaders who will come along and bring a fresh current in and say, come on, let's repair this drift of disobedience. And so the final godly leadership trait that I'm going to give you this year that we get by watching Nehemiah is that a godly leader does the right thing even when it's the hard thing. Godly leader does the right thing even when it's in the unpopular thing. The godly leader does the right thing even when it's not a PC thing. They just do it. And so he does. And we see that what he does in division one is he rebukes the officials regarding what's going on in the temple. Yes, he's going to rebuke Eliashib and indirectly Tobiah, but we're going to see he literally rebukes the officials in verses 1 through 14. And then we're going to see he rebukes the nobles regarding the Sabbath and how they're trying to do business on a day that was set apart to just rest and to delight in their God. And that's in verses 15 through 22. And then we're going to see he rebukes the exiles for intermarrying with pagans, and that's in verses 23 through 31. So basically, he's rebuking everybody. That's exactly the truth. So I want us, as we get ready to study chapter 13, to look for cues. Where could we see some of the reasons there began to be a drift towards disobedience so that we can anchor ourselves a little better and ask the Lord to help us not to fall into that same drift towards some shipwreck in our lives. And I don't mean shipwreck in terms of losing your salvation. I just mean shipwreck into drifting into some disobedience. So let's start with the first division where we're going to see that he makes a rebuke regarding the temple, the place of worship for the Jews. Verses 1 through 3, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call down a curse on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into the blessing. I love that parenthesis. And when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. So it says, on that day, the book of Moses read. We don't know which day that was. Are they referring way back to that Watergate revival? Remember on the New Year's when they had that Bible conference and Ezra was teaching? Was it there? Was it a more recent day? We don't know. But what we do know is the exiles received from the word, from the book of Moses. And you know, the book of Moses is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's more of what it refers to. But no doubt they were reading Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 4, because it's a very clear passage on this exact information. However, may I say to you that in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 24, it says that no Ammonite or Moabite should be admitted into the temple up to the 10th generation. Did not say ever. It said up until the 10th generation. Now, let's just stop and talk about the Ammonites and the Moabites. You know, those were Lot's sons, born to him out of incest with his daughters. And you remember Lot. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. That's the exile's patriarch, right? And you remember how good Abraham was to Lot? I mean, he got carried away by these kings. And who came and rescued him? Abraham. Abraham gave him the best choice of the land. I mean, Abraham had been an amazing relative to him. And now generations down, they are not amazing relatives back to Abraham's lineage. In fact, not only did they not give food and water, but if you study a little bit more of the scriptures, you find out they were flat out mean. They weren't just not hospitable, they were mean. And they intended to curse their relatives that had blessed them years ago. So they had hired Balaam, who was like a, you know, a sorcerer type of divination kind of guy. And every time he would try to curse them, God would reverse it and turn it into a blessing. Oh, the reversals God can do. And I just wonder, even tonight, someone needs to hear. They're just seeing too much intended darkness coming into their life or their a life of a loved one. Let me tell you, God can turn the darkest situation into a blessing. And you and I have to hang on to that. But then Balaam's scheme became, okay, he couldn't curse them. So you know what he did? He got the Moabite women to say to the Israelites, come on and come worship our Baal with us. And in doing that, not only were they now doing idolatry, but their form of worship involved sexual immorality. So they were breaking out now into sexual immorality. And so it was just a nightmare of a situation that was furthered by the Moabites. And because of that, God said, don't let them into your temple up to the 10th generation. And when the people heard this law, they obeyed, right? They set themselves apart from those of the foreign influence. They weren't falling anymore for the Simon Says influence going on around their lives. But I couldn't find this in a commentary, so I'm going to say this carefully. But I think one of our drifts towards disobedience can come when we add to the scriptures, when we don't just stick to exactly what it says. And it said up to the 10th generation. They said ever. Did you notice that? They said never, ever should anybody admitted into the assembly of God. And I'm going to tell you, when we begin to get legalistic about something, we set ourselves up for a drift towards disobedience because it begins to choke us. And then the choking discourages us. And I'll tell you, Satan did it in the garden. God had said to Adam, you may eat of any tree you want, just one. Don't eat just of one. And when Satan came in the serpent form to Eve, do you remember how he addressed her with the very first question? It was the most legalistic question. Do you remember? He said, didn't God say you can't eat of any tree of the garden? Any? God had said you could eat of every, just not one. And Satan comes and says, no, God's a killjoy. He doesn't want you eating of any of the trees. And then when Eve responds to him, listen to her legalistic version, she goes, oh, no, God said we could. There's just one. We just can't touch it. Had God said they couldn't touch it? And so we set ourselves up. When we get too legalistic, I think it sets us up for a drift towards disobedience. The anchor will be against the drift. Don't add to God's word. And don't delete from God's word. And hang around with Ezra's that can give you a clear understanding into God's word so that you can rightly divide it. Well, meanwhile, verses 4 through 9, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. And we find out he's closely associated with Tobiah, that he had provided him with a large room that had formerly been used to do exactly what it was supposed to be used for, to store the grain offerings, the incense, the temple articles, the tithes of the grain, the new wine, and the oil that were prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. In other words, these temple workers were going to survive off of what was going to be stored in the storerooms. But while all this was going on, Nehemiah says, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Now we know from chapter 1 and from chapter 5 that he had come in the 20th year. So from that mathematics, we know he had served as a governor for 12 years in Jerusalem, but then had gone back to Persia to be the cupbearer to the Persian king again. And then he says, sometime later, we don't know how many years transpired in that sometime later, but I think it's safe to assume he didn't just go for a couple of months. He probably served a pretty, at least a couple of years of a term as a cupbearer before requesting to come back again to Jerusalem. But we don't know. Sometime later, I asked Artaxerxes' permission, and I came back to Jerusalem, and here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased. I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room, and I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into those rooms the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. So here's Eliashib. He is the high priest. He's the highest spiritual leader they have. He should be, if anyone should be following the commands of God and calling others to do it, it should have been the high priest. But he's gotten closely associated with Tobiah. Now, you know Tobiah. Tobiah has been the enemy of the Jews from chapter 2 forward. And he certainly gave Nehemiah a run for the money. And he had aligned with Sanballat, remember, and with Geshem the Arab. He had aligned with all of the Arabs and the Ammonites and the men from Ashdod. And the men from Ashdod are Philistines. So he had aligned with the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Arabs. And yet somehow Eliashib has gotten closely associated with them. How had he drifted so much? Well, some of this is speculation and some of it we can get straight from Scripture. I mean, I think he felt pressure from without. You saw Tobiah pressure Nehemiah over and over and over again. No doubt Tobiah came right after Eliashib and wore him down with relentless intimidations and the way that he would do it. We also know from the end of chapter 6 that Tobiah got a bunch of nobles to make an oath to him that they would stick by him. And you know the nobles are the rich Jews. They are the ones with the gold. And my husband says this is an unbiblical statement. He'd be the first to tell you. But he who has the golden rule is he who has the gold rules. And so the nobles probably were intimidating Eliashib. They had the money. They ran the town. And so they were probably... So he's getting pressure from without, no doubt. But we know he's getting pressure from within. Because he's allowed some marriage alliances to occur. That now he's caught up in family issues that he's evidently folding to. We know from the end of this chapter that Eliashib's grandson married Sanballat's daughter. So the two enemies have now just moved right on in to Eliashib, one in a literal room and one by marriage. The bottom line is he caved into man-pleasing instead of staying firm into God-pleasing by being closely associated with Tobiah. Boy, in the words of that song, if we've ever needed you, Lord, it's now. When the top spiritual leader caves, wow, we're desperate for your hand, God. So what can we learn from this drift toward disobedience? I think we have to be careful with compromising relationships. Got to guard against compromising companions. Got to be careful with whom we are regularly closely associated with. How many times have you heard through tears a story of disobedience start with, I began hanging around with the wrong person. Hung around with the wrong peer group. And so the anchor in your life and mine against a drift to this disobedience is to be sure we're connected with the body of Christ in a pretty healthy way, not just on Sunday mornings. And obviously you're not of that camp because you at least invest a Wednesday night. We got to keep some Ezras that teach the word of God in our lives. We got to keep some Nehemiahs in our lives who are will speak truth to us so that we don't drift when we hang around. Now, we got to be salt and light. So we got to hang around with some publicans and some sinners, but we got to be careful how much we closely associate with them in that way. So Nehemiah, he's come back after this lapse. We don't know how old he is. We know he's older than when he left, but we don't know how old he is. The thought in commentaries was that a typical age to have the responsibility of the role of a governor back in that time, you were in your early 40s. So if he'd been a governor for 12 years, that would put him at 52 when he left. Let's say he had served 5 to 8 years. He's probably in his late 50s, early 60s, returning. And I can imagine him saying to himself, I am too old for this. And so as we see him do some pretty wild behaviors, what we're not used to seeing in our culture, we might be saying to ourselves, maybe he was just gotten to be a crotchety, cranky old man. But I don't think so. And I'm going to tell you why. Nehemiah actually was giving a lot of grace when he was pulling out hair and he was beating folks. And you're saying, how? Let me tell you. Don't you remember that Artaxerxes had given permission in Ezra chapter 7, verse 26, that they were to go, they were to teach the law. And to anybody who didn't obey it, they could give them the death penalty. They could give them imprisonment, they could confiscate their property, or they could banish them. Those are the options he could have picked. Now, doesn't a beating sound mild? Doesn't pulling hair sound mild? Doesn't kicking someone out of room when you could confiscate his property sound mild? He's actually being gracious, given what he could have done. And then the second thing we have to remember is who of those 84 leaders that they'd asked back in chapter 10 to sign on to be accountable to them. Don't you remember when they made all the promises? They invited a curse if they didn't keep them. And who had they asked to sign on first? Nehemiah. He's just doing what they had asked. And that's when he calls down curses. They had asked him to do that back in chapter 10. So he's not doing anything that is showing a crotchety old man. He is being a godly leader. Now, I'm not recommending his style necessarily in our day and age, but in his culture, it was fitting with what he was doing, and it was actually gracious with what he could do. Let me tell you, Tobiah in chapter 4 had planned a death plot for everybody building the walls. Tobiah in chapter 6 had planned a death plot specifically for Nehemiah. If all Nehemiah did was to boot Tobiah's furniture out, he's being much more gracious than Tobiah had been to him. But we see this kind of behavior and we squirm. And you know why we squirm? For a couple reasons. First of all, we're so used to Christians doing embarrassing things over things that don't even anger God that we get embarrassed. You know, we got to pick righteous, what we're to have righteous anger about. Don't do it over small, ridiculous stuff. And the second reason we squirm is because our culture has gotten so chummy with evil and wicked that we don't even recognize it anymore. We don't call sin sin, and in fact, we've begun to wink at it our very selves. We don't hate evil like we've been asked to hate. Now, don't hear me wrong. We don't have to hate the people, but we still hate evil. We're instructed to do that in Proverbs. And so We're just not used to that anymore. But not Nehemiah. He says in verse 7, the evil thing that Eliashib had done in providing a room in the very temple of God that no Ammonite or Moabite was supposed to be allowed. Gentiles were not to be in that portion of the temple, period. Didn't matter what kind of Gentile you were. That was for the priests and the Levites. And can you imagine the ache in Nehemiah's heart at this point? He left him with Eliashib, who had been fabulous back in chapter 3. Eliashib in that chapter where they were building all the gates, he had had all the priests join him and they'd built the part right near the sheep's gate. So he had started well. Eliashib, the high priest, had started well, but he didn't finish well. And I'll tell you, that's going to be the challenge for you and me. I don't care how well we're doing today. How well will we finish is the question. And he didn't finish well. And I'm sure it was an ache in Nehemiah's heart to see how this once great, mighty soldier for God had fallen. And in verses 8 through 9, he says he was greatly displeased. He threw out all of Tobiah's household goods right out of the room. He got his orders to purify it, and then he put all the equipment of the house of God right back in that belonged there. I call this holy spring cleaning. He was doing some righteous spring cleaning. And wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall when Tobiah came home that night? He must, oy vey, that's all I got to say. I can't imagine what went on in that scene. But you know, one of the things I learned from Nehemiah is that when we've got to do some redemptive work, you know, God calls us to be a Nehemiah in somebody's life, you don't just rebuke. You also show them the way back. He removes, but he replaces. And we're going to see him do that this whole chapter. He removes, but he shows them how to do it the right way. And if all we do is tell somebody, you're not doing this, you're not doing this, you're not doing this, and we never show them the right way back, we've not done the full job that a Nehemiah is to do. Well, in verses 9 through 13, he says that he also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them. And that all the Levites and the singers responsible for the service, they'd had to go back to their fields just to survive, just to have enough food to eat, just to make a living. And so here's where I got my first division. I rebuked the officials. I rebuked the officials. And I asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Now you do remember in chapter 10, verse 39 at the very end, do you remember the oath that they took? We will not neglect the house of God, quote unquote. So he's reminding them of an oath they took back there. Why is the house of God neglected? And then I called them together and I stationed them at their post. And then get this in verse 12. All of Judah. What did that take to get all of Judah? I mean, Nehemiah must have done something tremendous in wooing back obedience to all of Judah. That they brought the tithes of grain and new wine and oil into the storerooms. And then he put the priest, and he put a scribe, and he put a Levite, and he put an assistant right there. These were men that were considered trustworthy, and he made them responsible. Make sure these supplies get distributed to the right brothers. So he removed, and he replaced. And he does not want these temple servants overlooked. God had commanded it. They had placed an oath and a promise. And he wants it happening again. These Levites need to not be working fields. They need to be working in the temple. And they needed to be providing for those that brought them spiritual blessing. You know, Wiersbe says that when God's people start to decline spiritually, one of the first places it shows up is in their giving. When God's people begin to decline spiritually, one of the first places it shows up is with the money. And they, even in their hard economic times, were to give the first fruits of their money to support those who took care of them spiritually. And so I learn about a drift that can happen toward disobedience in my life. And that is when my money begins to be all about me and I don't give the first fruits to whatever spiritual work or place of worship where I'm getting being fed and I'm being built up in the Lord. That is the place I ought to be giving some of my money back to. Now, bear in mind, Nehemiah is not gaining anything from getting them to do this. He's not going to make a penny off of this. This is going to the Levites and the priests and the singers and the gatekeepers. And I'm not making a penny off of saying that to you. But it's just biblical that we are to financially support those. We're to prayerfully support those. We're to verbally support those that are caring for us spiritually. And then he prays in verse 14, "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have done faithfully for the house of my God and its services." And you say, what is about that prayer? Let me tell you about that prayer. This is a Julia take on it. But he has now rebuked the most powerful man in the temple, Eliashib. He has now rebuked one of the most powerful Gentile leaders, Tobiah. He has now rebuked the officials. And he has now asked all of Judah to get with it again. I bet he's shaking in his boots. I bet he's known he's lost favor with a lot of men. Would they all come together and come against him? And so he prays a prayer, "Lord, remember me for this. Oh my God, do not blot out what I've done so faithfully for your temple." And he exhibits such a zeal for the house of God, doesn't he? He exhibits the zeal for that place of worship. Reminds us a little of Jesus when he comes and he cleanses the temple, doesn't it? It's a little foreshadowing of what Jesus would do. And so it leads us to our first truth, that I'm anchored against the drift toward disobedience. And I'd like to say the more I'm invested in my place of worship, which we typically call a church, wherever it is you're gathering together of believers, I will be more anchored against a drift towards disobedience when I'm really invested in wherever it is that I worship, that church, that body of believers. I'm asking you, how invested are you in your place of worship? Do you just go on Sunday mornings, not involved at all? Don't really know anybody there? Don't really give financially? Don't really pray for those deacons and elders and their families and their pastors? How invested are you? Are you just a taker, or do you give? Do you just complain about the worship, or do you come with worship? Because I'll tell you, the more invested you are in the body of believers, wherever is your place of worship, the more that's going to anchor you against potential drifts, because you're going to have people coming up to you saying, "How are you doing?" Or it may allow an Ezra to speak into your life, or it may allow a Nehemiah to rebuke you. So I want to encourage you to really ask the Lord how we can get very invested in our places of worship. So then division two is now where he's going to rebuke the nobles. He's going to rebuke the rich Jews about what they're doing about their business practices on the Sabbath. Now, remember, I'm going to read to you the oath they took back in chapter 10. Let me read it. It says, quote, "When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath." Let's see what they did. Verses 15 through 16. "In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on the donkeys together with the wine, the grapes, the figs, and all the other kinds of food. And they were bringing all of this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. And the men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to whom? The people of Judah." So they're not only breaking the fourth commandment by not honoring the Sabbath day, but they're breaking their oath that they had made as a binding agreement and called down a curse if they didn't keep it. If the exiles ever needed you, Lord, it's now. They're desperate for God's mercy at this point, God's hand of mercy. And so what does he do? And here's where I got my second division title, verse 17. "I rebuked the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, 'What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath, or defiling the Sabbath, or vandalizing the Sabbath, or profaning the Sabbath? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon the city? And now you're just stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath.'" You see, Nehemiah calls anything that's a direct disobedience to a command of God as a wicked thing. What is this wicked thing that you are doing, basically, in breaking the command that they had for the Sabbath day? And he's saying, Come on, guys, haven't we learned? Haven't we just watched our forefathers? Didn't we just go through an exile? Do we really want to stir up some more discipline from our Lord? And so in verses 19 through 21, so he's rebuked them, but watch what he does. He doesn't just leave it with a convicting rebuke. He shows them how to replace obedience with it. And so when the evening shadows fall on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was open. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. And once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all the kinds of goods, they spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and I said, why do you spend the night by the wall? And if you do this again, I'll lay my hands on you. And from that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. P.S. So he orders the gates to be shut down from Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown, because that was the 24-hour Sabbath day for a Jew. It began at Friday night sundown and it ended at Saturday night sundown. And then he removed whoever had been guarding the gates and he replaced them with some men of his own that he knew would do it. And meanwhile, he gets rid of temptation with all those merchants down there by the gate just waiting. That over time could just, you know, erode and cause a drifting of disobedience. So he threatens them, gets them, they split, they leave town. And then he commands the Levites, who should have been doing this all along. He says, purify yourselves and then get back at it. Guard that gate, keep the Sabbath holy by guarding the gates. And so he's restoring, he's replacing what had been outlined and what they had promised. Now I want to stop for just a brief minute, and I'm not going to be able to develop this the way I wish I could for sake of time, but we just got to understand some things. The Sabbath for a Jew was the last day of the week. It was the Friday night to the Saturday night. In the New Testament, we see a different example taking place of when worship was modeled by the disciples and the apostles. It moved into what they called the first day of the week. Not the last day of the week anymore, but the first day of the week. It was referred to by the disciples as the Lord's Day. And it was moved to the first day because that's the day the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So no longer were they going to look at the Passover lamb that was slain. They were going to look at the Passover lamb that was risen. And so they were going to begin their week with a holy rest and a holy focus, rather than ending their week with that. Now, we don't have to get legalistic. In fact, every time we get legalistic about the Sabbath, we're going nowhere. And any time we get lax about the Sabbath, we're going nowhere. What we do know is that in the garden, before there was sin, God ordained a rhythm of a Sabbath. 6 days of hard work, 1 day of holy rest. Whatever you do on 6 days, work hard. But on 1 day a week, there is a holy rest. And so I'm realizing, in fact, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for Sabbath. It's built into the warp and the weave of what will make our souls sing when we set aside a day in the week, preferably the first day, but a day, doesn't have to get legalistic, where we build in some holy rest. And so the second truth is I'm anchored against the drift toward disobedience when I begin my week with holy rest versus business success or versus home improvement success. So what's your business as usual on the 6 days of the week? Work hard at those 6 days a week, but remove it from 1 day a week and replace it with holy rest. What will that look like? Okay, for you women who work, remove answering work emails on that day that you're going to set apart and replace it with maybe reading a great Christian book or reading a portion of scripture or journaling, doing a prayer journal. Replace that writing with something that'll make you fixate on God and breathe life back into you. Maybe even take a nap. Can you fathom? And remove just going and doing and replace it with what I call a holy hike. Do you know, there are many times I go for a walk and I go and all I do is I say, Lord, everything I see, make me think of something from scripture that it reminds me of you. And boy, the more you do it, you just can't imagine how it happens. You see a gate and you go, oh, thank you, Jesus, that you were the gate that let me come right on through into the kingdom of God. And you see a light and you go, oh, Jesus, you are a light of, you're the light of the world. And you see a vine and you go, that's right, you're the vine and I'm just a branch. I'm glad I'm just a branch. And you see a path or a little street and you go, thank you for helping me walk down that narrow road to know you. And you see the sun and you go, oh, you are the sun of righteousness. And you see the clouds and you go, you're coming back on one of those one day. And you see what I mean? You see a house and you go, I want my house built on a rock. And it just goes on and on and on. Take a holy hike. Do that. Replace it. Remove, replace. If you're moms, don't grocery on that day. Don't laundry on that day. Don't shop on that day. Even if you're not a mom, don't do those things. And replace it with a smaller version of a nature walk. Hey, honey, let's look and let's collect things that our Creator made and do a little nature walk. You know, my kids loved Sundays. I love Sundays because they knew that was a day I spread a blanket if it was good weather outside. If it wasn't, we did it inside. And I would read till I couldn't read anymore to them. And I saved books like Chronicles of Narnia for them. And I bought a children's version of Pilgrim Progress. And I read them John White's Archives of Anthropos. And they couldn't wait because they knew they were getting lit. They didn't know it was Christ-pointing literature. But I read to them. So remove, replace. And that will keep you anchored from adrift toward disobedience. And then he prays a second prayer. Remember me for this, O my God. And show mercy to me according to your great love. Again, he's now not only ticked off the list that we talked about just a little ago, but now he's probably ticked off some nobles. He's ticked off some men from Tyre, and he's ticked off some guys sleeping out at the gate. So no wonder he's praying, oh God, remember me, show me mercy, because who knows what wave of anger I'm going to get from all of this. And then we head into the third division, where now he rebukes the exiles for intermarrying with pagans. Now, they had given the oath, quote unquote, back in chapter 10, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. And yet we read verse 23 through 24 that says, moreover, in those days, I saw the men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, that's a Philistine town, from Ammon and from Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of the Philistines, Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. In other words, they didn't know how to speak Hebrew. They didn't know how to speak the language of God. They wouldn't even know how to read the Holy Scriptures. And if it's taught in Hebrew, they wouldn't be able to understand it. And who do you think they're going to have community with? Not with Jews. They're going to hang out with the Philistines because they only know how to talk to them. Oh, Lord, if we've ever needed you, Lord, it's now. We're desperate for your hand to reach down on these exiles. And so what does he do? Here's where I got my title for the third division. I rebuked them, and them refers back to the exiles. And I called down curses on them. Hadn't they asked for that back in chapter 10? Yep, they had. And I beat some of the men. Of course, he could have given them the death penalty. I pulled out their hair. Of course, he could have imprisoned them. And I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, the king of Israel, sinned? I mean, think of Solomon. He's the guy that had it all going for him. His very name means loved by God. He had an amazing father that left him with a great, amazing setup. A father had a heart after God's own heart. How did this guy drift into disobedience? Right here, by his marriage into pagan women. And among the many nations, no king like him, loved by his God, made king over all Israel, but he was led into sin by the foreign women. And must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God? And so he rebukes them and he pulls out their hair. Now, Ezra, remember when he rebuked them 15 years before, he'd pulled out his own hair. And I'm thinking being a leader is a hairy job. It's just one hairy job. And little do we know, actually, how many people our pastors or our elders must have to rebuke that we have no idea about. We got to pray for them in that way. And he calls down curses because he knows this will be a drift toward disobedience. Now, I want to say to any of you who are dating somebody who is not yet the Lord's, I don't know how else to say it. We've said it before. Do not marry them. Your children, if God blesses you, will not speak the language that you want them to speak. There will be consequences, and God is kind enough to warn you of that now. But for those of you that already have, otherwise you didn't know it, or you knew it and you disobeyed, you know what to do with that. You confess that like you confess any other sin. And you say, Lord, I flat out disobeyed you, and I know it. And I need your blood to cleanse me. But Lord, from this day forward, help me. And help me reflect you in my marriage. Help me reflect you to my children. And you trust him now to bless it. But if you haven't done it yet, don't do it. Don't do it. This is your warning. I'm being a Nehemiah to someone in this room. Probably many, but we got to be careful. Well, anyway, he finds out in 28 that one of Eliashib's grandsons, the son of Jehoiada, had married one of the chief enemies, Sanballat's daughter. So right in the high priestly line, this has gone on. And so what does he do? He drove him away. And the thought is that he banished him. And he had permission from Artaxerxes to banish. And so he prays the third prayer. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. In other words, God, you do to them as you see fit and right. And then he purified the priests and the Levites and everything that was foreign and assigned them the duties each to their task. And he also made provision for the contributions of wood that they were supposed to have been doing back in chapter 10 and for the first fruits. And then he ends with the prayer, remember me with favor, O my God. I find it interesting that the first scene that we see Nehemiah, he's praying. Remember chapter 1, that long prayer that he prayed? In the last scene we see Nehemiah, he's praying. Four prayers he prays as he does some hard truth work. And, you know, and yet it's re-anchored the exiles from their drift and their disobedience. So it leads us to our third truth, which is I'm anchored against the drift toward disobedience as I respond to truth-telling Nehemiahs that God has placed in my life. That will anchor you. And, you know, when anybody's teaching a word of God rightly, they are a type of Nehemiah for you. But you need to have some other Nehemiahs in your life, too. So in closing, it wasn't, and they lived happily ever after ending, was it? Wasn't a fairy tale. Did you wonder why the book got left with such an abrupt ending? I did too. Didn't you want to know how did they do after that? How did they do after Nehemiah's rebuke? Or did you have to wonder? You see, I think this book closed the way it did to leave a tension for you and me. Because the tension is this. We are great sinners. And we need a great Savior. And 400 years later, the Messiah comes because they drifted again, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. It's the seesaw, the faithful God against the backdrop of our utter unfaithfulness. If we ever needed you, Lord, it's now. That's a song they needed to sing. It's a song we need to sing. And all we're left with this tension in the chapter is, we're so thankful, great is thy faithfulness, because ours is not. And Jesus bridges that gap. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this year. We thank you for Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah. We ask that you would bear 100-fold fruit from what we have learned, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our mind the truths we need just when we need them. And that you would anchor us from your word against the drift toward disobedience, that we might reflect you in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.